Hosea chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 15 through 19. And this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. And also do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Well, in the summer of 2011, I had the opportunity of spending some time in Kobe, Japan. This was just 16 years after what was called the Great Honshin Earthquake that had occurred in Kobe, Japan in 1995 on January 17th at just before 6 o'clock in the morning. The residents of Kobe were awoken by loud rumblings and teetering homes. A serious earthquake measuring 6.9 on the Richter scale was about to unleash what was perhaps the worst destruction the city of Kobe had ever seen. And while the fury of the earthquake lasted for a mere 20 seconds, the ensuing damage it brought in its wake was horrendous, as is often the case with earthquakes. A total of almost 6,500 people lost their lives in the Great Honshin earthquake. And I had the opportunity to speak with people who were awoken to those rumblings and lived through that experience. But I also had the opportunity to visit the earthquake memorial park right at the port leading into the city of Kobe. Kobe is a port city in Japan, and there is a memorial park there. A memorial park that was put there for commemoration of the earthquake. And as I walked through this memorial park, I was drawn by the destruction that had been left intact, the pictures of fires, the light posts that had been crushed in the earthquake, left there for all to see. And I was drawn in, and I was forced to reflect upon a great and tragic reality. And isn't this what a memorial does? Isn't this what a memorial does? It stops us in our tracks. It draws us in. It makes us think, reminds us of realities that we would otherwise be so prone to forgetting. And that's the power of a memorial. It keeps the memory alive. It teaches, it commemorates, it warns, lest we forget. Because we need reminders of certain things as we go through life, brothers and sisters. And we see God impressing this principle upon His people. From the very beginning, we read in Deuteronomy and chapter 4, as Israel is skirting the border of Canaan, of the promised land, they are instructed in these words, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, And they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Be diligent, says God, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen in your rescuing out of the hands of Pharaoh and in your deliverance through the wilderness wanderings. Don't forget, says God. Don't forget. But sadly, as we see the unfolding history of Israel, it is clear that they often did forget, isn't it? They often forgot the powerful judgments of God against their enemies. They forgot the miracles that He had so abundantly poured out upon them. They forgot His care. They forgot His mercies. And we forget too. We forget too. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that while there are positive things we must keep remembering, there are also negative things that we must continually keep in mind. So memorials can work both ways. They can remind us of good things. They can remind us of terrible things. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul looks back at Old Testament Israel's failure to be faithful to their covenant obligations, writes these things, and Paul's words are here. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who stands, who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. You have a whole Bible, says Paul to the Corinthians, whose pages are filled with cases of those who fell in the wilderness, in Canaan, under Moses, under Joshua, under Solomon, under Jeroboam. And you can walk through the corridors of Scripture, as it were, and see memorial after memorial standing as reminders of the disastrous effects of turning away from the living God. We can stop and spend some time in Genesis at the time of Noah. Here lies the ruins of a world and a race that ate and drank and sinned and sinned and sinned until God put a stop to it. Or we can stop at 2 Samuel during David's reign, just after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, and we can look at that memorial and we can read the plaque that says, "Here lie the ruins of a family torn apart because of one man's lust for pleasure." But it is in the prophet Hosea that we find our memorial this evening. A memorial inscribed with these words, "Here lie the ruins of the northern kingdom of Israel. So in love with her idols that God gave her up to the lusts of her own heart. Passers by, beware, God is not mocked," says this plaque. God is not mocked. And so, brothers and sisters, before you, in the prophet Hosea this evening, you have, in many ways, what can be considered a memorial that God has included in His Word for us to learn from, for us to be warned by, for us to be stopped by and drawn in by, so that we don't forget. A memorial testifying to the dangers of turning away from the living God. And we've been considering the fourth chapter of Hosea for about 3 to 4 weeks now. We come to the very end of the chapter this evening, verses 15 through 19. And in many ways, the entirety of Hosea chapter 4, can be seen as a memorial for us to behold. The people, we've seen, have been brought to God's tribunal, to God's bar. The priests have been brought before God's bar. And last week, everyone was called to account for their idolatrous ways. But while the whole chapter of Hosea 4, while the entire chapter is a type of memorial on the decline and fall of the northern kingdom, the final verses, which we are considering this evening, really seal the deal. They remove any doubt. They put the passage in boldface type, as it were. Well, what is the memorial before us this evening in Hosea? Tell us. What do we behold? What are we to notice in this memorial? Well, first, friends, we behold a warning. A warning to passers-by. We read in verse 15, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty." So this is essentially a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah to behold Israel's ways and to behold Israel's imminent collapse. The northern kingdom has crossed the Rubicon, we would say. They've passed the point of no return. We have been considering that these past few weeks. There's no coming back now for the northern kingdom. But Judah still has a chance to avoid that disaster, a similar disaster as Israel is about to discover. "Don't be like her," says Yahweh to his people in the south. "Don't learn her ways. Don't follow in her steps. Don't even come near her." We read in verse 17, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone." God here singling out Ephraim, as will be done in the scriptures at times, as apart for the whole, Ephraim representing the entirety of the 10 tribes in the north. And verse 19 seals that warning. "The wind has already wrapped the northern kingdom in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices to Baal." So there's a warning, but it's a gracious warning to Judah, because Judah needs that warning. And you and I need that warning. And everyone, every son of Adam needs that warning of what happens when the living God is forsaken for the idols of this world. And friends, we know we often struggle in our evangelistic efforts because we feel awkward speaking of the danger of not trusting in Christ. We can have a hard time warning people that the judge of all the earth is going to come and he's going to judge, and if you're not found in Christ, it's game over. There's no restart. There's no reboot in your life. It is appointed for men once to die and then to face the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But we're more comfortable and at ease speaking of the blessings of church community and the stability that our faith gives to our lives, and perhaps the potlucks and the game nights. But when it comes to warning people about the wrath of God against sin, It's another story for us. It's harder for us. And God knows that, friends. God knows that. But look at God Himself here going ahead of us, we might say, showing us how it's done when the train is coming full speed and those who are on the tracks don't know what's about to hit them. God graciously warning Judah to steer clear of the idolatrous ways of the northern kingdom. Friends, warnings are good and gracious and warranted when they are necessary. If a train were barreling down the tracks at 150 miles per hour, and a man or a woman without hearing and sight was standing in its path, would you hesitate to do whatever was necessary to get them out of the way of that train? Or would you worry about offending them? Well, we all need to pray for courage to persuasively and lovingly warn those who are lost in their idolatry, who are blind and deaf to what's barreling down the tracks. But let us also pray, friends, for the wisdom to lay up this very warning in our passage from Hosea, because while it's primarily a warning directed in the text toward Judah, it extends to you and I as well. Because all of those born of Adam, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are given up to Baal and are stubborn as a stubborn heifer, verse 16, joined to idols and on the road to becoming ashamed because of their sacrifices. So that's the sobering and serious and dire warning that this memorial paints for us in Hosea chapter 4. That's the warning. Well, second, as we look at this memorial, we look at not just a warning, but we behold a window into the heart of the nation's defection. Israel had fallen from the heights that God had lifted them up to in His grace. And we get a glimpse of this in verse 15, the second half of verse 15. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Well, what is Gilgal? Why is Beth-Aven or Beth-Aven mentioned? What is it about these particular places that God is pointing to here? Well, Gilgal held quite a prominent status in the history of the people of God. Under Joshua, Israel had prepared to storm Jericho while camping at Gilgal. A host of prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha had their prophet school set up at Gilgal. Saul was anointed first king over Israel at Gilgal. But Gilgal had eventually become associated with Israel's apostasy from the Lord, because Gilgal was where Saul unlawfully offered that sacrifice that he should have waited patiently for Samuel to come and offer. Perhaps this marked the beginnings of Gilgal's notoriety. Well, that's Gilgal, but we see a similar thing happening in the case of the second place mentioned, Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven is a wordplay used by the prophet here in verse 15. The city actually referred to by Hosea is Bethel or Bethel, city named by the patriarch Jacob after his first encounter with God. Bethel literally means house of God. But unfortunately, like Gilgal, Bethel had eventually become associated with Israel's idolatry and apostasy. When the northern kingdom was first set up under Jeroboam the First, Jeroboam set up an idol center in Bethel. And so by the time we come to Hosea, the prophet is now referring to the city, not as Bethel, but as Beth-Aven, which is literally house of iniquity. It's no longer the house of God. You've made it a den of sin, says the prophet, and stay away from it, says God to Judah. So in a sense, these two cities allow us to see the heights from which Israel had fallen and also the depths to which she had sunk. Because these cities at one time stood for covenant faithfulness and God's victories and presence for and with His people. Now they're cities that scream apostasy and idolatry and Baal and covenant unfaithfulness. And so it's capped off in those final words of verse 15. And don't take the oath as the Lord lives. Now, of course, Israel had been commanded to take that oath as Yahweh lives. We read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." So the oath in itself was not improper or sinful, but what was sinful and was improper was Israel's throwing around the name of Yahweh at their idolatrous worship services, in particular when they took place in Gilgal and Beth-Aven. So God looked at His people going up to those cities and using His sacred covenant name as they bowed the knee to Baal. And God is a jealous God. God will not have His name united with Baal or any other idolatrous practices. But this is what the northern kingdom had devolved into, a people using the name of God, Yahweh, however they felt like using it, mixing it in with Baal worship. They didn't hold it as unique. They didn't hold it as sacred. They took it in vain. And God says, enough. No more swearing by My name. They forfeited that privilege. Well, friends, what a warning this is as well to those who sit under covenant blessings, even those who dwell in lands that once corporately professed King Jesus. Israel had taken their covenant blessings and trampled upon them, turning the house of God, Bethel and Gilgal, into the house of iniquity and the place of Baal worship. Using the name of God the whole time. But notice, they had Yahweh at one point. They had His word. They had His pure worship, but they turned away from Him. And they fell. And they fell hard. And that's what we're witnessing here as we consider this memorial. And are we not in similar danger today of falling from such heights? Whether as individuals or as nations, because being part of the covenant community does not guarantee that all is well with our souls. So let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we see what God does to those who turn away from him and give their hearts to idols. He takes his own name from out of their mouths. You can't use it anymore, says Yahweh. You're profaning it. They may still try to use it. They may still think in some way they belong to Yahweh, but God is giving up Israel to the sinful desires of her own heart. No matter what comes out of her lips. And we saw last week, that's a scary place to be for anyone. When God gives you up to the sinful desires of your own heart, and that's what he's saying through Hosea, leave them alone. Let them have Baal. What a memorial this is to behold. And how many today throw around the name of God as if it were their right to speak that name? As if it were their right to profane using that name. How many today identify as Christians simply because that name has been a part of our own culture for so long? But as we see with Israel here, when God's name is found on the lips of a people given over to idolatry, he moves in and he says, it's got to stop. So I have a very serious question to put to you right now. Do you have a right this evening to call God by his covenant name, Yahweh? Are you trusting in God's mercy, in Jesus Christ, or are you trusting in the home you grew up in, the church you've been going to once or twice a year, the good things you do for your neighbor a couple times a month, or are you trusting in the name of Jesus Christ? Because it's only those who trust in Jesus Christ who can take that name of Yahweh upon their lips and please God in uttering it. That is God's special covenant name reserved for his covenant people. Well, we've seen the warning, and we've seen the window, we've seen the warning to avoid idolatry at all costs. The warning that comes from looking at a northern kingdom on the brink of collapse. The judge of earth, the judge of all the earth, having given them over in the lusts of their hearts to do what is shameful and dishonorable, because that's what they want to do. the warning that God is not mocked. And we've seen in this memorial also the window giving us a glimpse into the destructive forces of idolatry at work among a people who once stood on the pinnacle of God's covenantal blessings. But him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Leave them alone, says God. They're joined to their idols. Well, brothers and sisters, may God instruct us and bless us through this memorial that we are looking at this evening. May we spend as much time as necessary looking at this memorial in order to come away with a clear sense of the danger of trifling with sin and idolatry, with a clear sense of the waywardness of the human heart. But brothers and sisters, most importantly, for us who are in Jesus Christ, may God give us the deepest humility and gratitude because he has promised to make us his faithful bride, not a memorial of destruction and devastation, but a memorial of his grace. Echoing the praises of the Lamb down through the corridors of eternity. But it's only as we stay faithful to our Savior, trusting in him, holding fast, confessing his name, believing in him, we can look forward with great anticipation to being that memorial of God's glory and God's grace going into eternity. And for anyone here this evening who is not in Jesus Christ, come to him. Come to Jesus Christ. Turn from those idols. Get out of Gilgal, get out of Bethaven, and come to the city of God in Jesus Christ. Don't let your life be like this. Don't let the culmination of your life result in a memorial to God's devastating wrath upon idolatry and sin, but let your life culminate in a memorial to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. The only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And you come to him and you see just what he can do for those that love him, for those that have been called according to his own precious purpose. May your salvation tonight be part of that purpose. So friends, that is where we end our summer series through Hosea. The end of chapter 4, we've considered much. We've been reminded of the depths of depravity, but the heights of God's grace. And so we should close our Bibles this evening grateful that God, who did not have to have mercy, chose to have mercy on those who were given up to idols. God, who did not have to save a people for himself, in his mercy and in his grace, covenanted with the Son, who came and redeemed lost sinners like you and I, let us leave this place this evening, worshiping in our hearts, with our mouths, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us.